to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Well, tonight we continue to make our way through the Old Testament, and we will get to the end eventually. And we should do so by the beginning of December if everything goes as planned. We've worked our way through the history and through all of the wisdom literature and the poetry and most of the prophets, all the major prophets. And after tonight, we'll be halfway through the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets. And tonight we're dealing with the sixth one, and that is Micah. Micah. And if you've missed any of these lessons along the way, you can listen to them on our podcast or on our website. And you can actually download the note sheets from there also, from the website. So tonight we're going to talk about Micah. Last week we dealt with one of the most well-known of the minor prophets, and that was Jonah. Tonight we're dealing with Micah. He may not be the least known, but he isn't real well-known. So what do you know, if anything, about Micah? Now, I know Chris does because he told me he was studying, so we're going to let him answer last. But we will let him answer. But does anybody besides Chris know anything about Micah?
Who is like the Lord?
Who is like the Lord? The quote from Micah. That's right. That is the meaning of his name. It is also a quote from the book, or very close. You know, when I hear that, I think of that song, that gospel song, Who is like the Lord? Nobody. You know, and but Micah was the one that came up with that. You know, he may not have composed the music, but his name means who is like the Lord or who is like Yahweh. Yes. Anybody know anything else about Micah or what a quote that he is famous for? Gene. He was the one that God used to prophesy the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus. He's the one that said Bethlehem. And it was his writing, his prophecy that played such a key role in the story of the Magi. You know, when they came seeking the King of the Jews, and they went to Jerusalem, and Herod says, I don't know any, I'm the King of the Jews, what are you talking about? And they said, no, one that's been born. And so Herod asked the religious leaders, where is this king supposed to be born? And they searched the scriptures. Well, they probably haven't searched very far, they had them memorized. They said, Micah says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting that none of the religious leaders went to check it out. But anyway, Micah's the one that God used to prophesy the birth. The birthplace of Jesus. Chris. Yes. Very good. Micah and Isaiah prophesied in the same general time period. And we just say that because we know Isaiah prophesied for a real long period of time. Micah probably prophesied for a shorter period of time in that same general time period. And they have some of the same topics and even some of very similar wording. God was almost giving confirmation to certain messages. Isaiah did live in the city because he was probably of the nobility, whereas Micah lived in a little town in Judah about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem called Moresheth. Okay? Anybody know anything else about Micah? That's a different Micah. Yeah, there's about five or six Micahs in the Bible. And the one you're thinking of, very, very, very true. He was a prophet also. His name was Micaiah. Uh-huh. And he actually was the one that gave the good prophecy to Ahab. When Ahab wanted to go to war and Jehoshaphat said, you know, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go with him and Jehoshaphat said, let's ask God. And so Ahab called in all his 400 prophets, false prophets, and said, go, you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of God? And Ahab says, yeah, but I don't like him. He doesn't ever say anything good about me. And there's a solution to that. Start doing the right thing. And maybe. Anyway, so Micaiah came in and said, you're going to be defeated. You know, at first he said, go ahead and go. But he was being sarcastic, and the king knew that. But anyway, that's a different Micaiah. And Micah is actually the shortened form of the same name. Micaiah, Micah. Okay? And there is one other quote that Micah is very, very well known for. In fact, we're going to deal with it as one of our major things tonight. That's right. That's right. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. My translation being a little different than yours, but same thing. So those are the main things that Micah is known for. That quote, who is like the Lord, the birthplace of the Messiah. But let me just give you a couple of other things here, and then we'll take a look at the video and jump into the rest of the information. Micah 1:1, and we are going to read bits and pieces as we go through tonight, so you might want to turn there. Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Samaria being the capital of the northern nation of Israel, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern nation of Judah. So when he mentions Samaria and Jerusalem, he's not just talking about those two cities, he's talking about those cities as the center of power for the nations that they are the capitals of. Okay? So Micah's name means "who is like the Lord," and it's really interesting when you go to the end of his prophecies in chapter 7, not all the way to the end, but in verse 8, 18, okay, close to the end, Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" So part of Micah's message actually has the same message as the meaning of his name. Micah's name being "who is like the Lord," and he says, "Who is a God like you?" And we'll read that passage a little bit later. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied in Judah. Hosea, one of the other minor prophets that we studied, he also was during this time, but he was prophesying to the northern nation of Israel. This was the time of history when Assyria was the great world power. Remember, all these prophets were either prophesying when Assyria was the great world power or Babylon, who followed them. Okay? And Assyria was the great world power. Assyria, as you might remember, defeated Israel in 722 and almost defeated Judah in 701 B.C. In fact, they defeated most of Judah. They just stopped short of Jerusalem, because by the time they got to Jerusalem, they finally called out to God, and God said, "That's enough." They should have called out to God a lot earlier. But anyway, Micah prophesied at such a time that he started his prophecy before Assyria did all that. They were already a great world empire, but they hadn't done all that. And he prophesied about it, and he actually saw it take place, maybe not personally, and then prophesied some for even after that. As we've mentioned before, it was a time of economic prosperity, but spiritual decline. The rich were exploiting the poor. There was economic injustice. In other words, they cheated them in the business workplace. But there was also legal injustice. They would take them to court and sue them and take what they had illegally. There were corrupt business practices and violence. The civil leaders, the religious leaders, the priests, and the prophetic leaders were corrupt, and the people were involved in idolatry. Not a pretty picture. Micah's message, verse 8 of chapter 3. Actually, this is what he stood upon, not literally, to bring the message. Micah 3, 8. He says, "But as for me," because he's talking about all these false prophets, he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Like many of the other prophets, his message is a mixture of judgment and hope. God's discipline on his people for their sin, but yet his faithfulness to his covenant promises, and that he would bring them back. When they repented, he would forgive them and he would restore them. That in his wrath, God would remember his mercy. He would not maintain his anger forever. That he was going to judge the violations of their covenant, but he would also keep his promises to Abraham. So let's watch the video of Micah, and then we'll jump into the rest of the information.
The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moresheth in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, "I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled." And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake. But he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple. And Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple. He's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. He has told you, O human, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who is sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil, and his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
As you can see, a lot of the prophets have overlapping messages because they're talking to God's people that are dealing with the same problems all through history of rebellion against the covenant they'd made with God. But God's unwillingness to let them go. He would punish them, discipline them, even let them be carried into exile, but he was never going to give up on them. And God's plans and purposes would be fulfilled as they were promised to Abraham. So we're going to take a look at the outline of Micah so that as you read through it, you kind of get the organization of it, and that might help you in that process. As we do, we're going to read not the whole book like we did last week. Last week was only one chapter, but we're going to read bits and pieces, perhaps to point out some key ideas there. And so we have the introduction we read earlier, the first verse, just saying that this was Micah of Moresheth, and he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then we have the prediction of judgment, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 3. And there's two different groups of people that we see this judgment pronounced upon. First of all, you have judgment on the people. Judgment on the people. So we got the prediction of judgment, and then there's judgment on the people, the rest of chapter 1 through 2:13, and he groups the people by their nation. He talks specifically about the things that the people were doing in Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. He also calls them Jacob. And in Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, and he's talking about the people in particular, and he utters some woes against all the oppressors, those who are oppressing the poor. And he recites to them the causes for the judgment. Let's just read a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And you got the picture of a guy who's always trying to figure out how to get ahead by any means. That even when he lays down a bed at night and doesn't just rest there enjoying what he's got, but he's scheming about how he can get more. So, and then the first thing he does when he gets up in the morning, he carries out his plans and he's got the power to do so. If you jump down to verse 6. This is kind of sarcastic and ironic. After they hear some of Micah's preaching, it says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things, such things. My tongue's rebelling tonight. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." They say, "Micah, don't preach about this kind of stuff. We're good. God's on our side. These kind of things aren't going to overtake us." I like verse 11. It says, "If a man would go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." I like the way he says, people that preach wind and lies. And he says, they say, "Hey, I'm prophesying that you're going to have plenty to drink and, a good time." He says, that's the kind of preacher these kind of people like to hear. And so there's this judgment on the people, but yet there's a promise of a future restoration. It was mentioned in the video, verses 12 and 13, where God wraps this all up by saying, "But I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant," the remnant. Now, the remnant means those that are faithful. There will always be a remnant. There will always be some that are faithful to God. He says, "I've not forgotten you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." And so God says, there will always be those that are faithful to me. Then the second group of people he announces judgment on are judgment on the leaders. The first 12 verses of chapter 3. It's really sad. He says, all the rulers are corrupt. All of the religious leaders, the priests, are corrupt. And the prophets are corrupt. They're false prophets. Look at the first three verses. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice?" He says, you guys are the ones who should be standing up for what's right. "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." A very poignant picture, isn't it? He says, you leaders are supposed to be good leaders, standing up for justice, for doing what is right, and instead you take advantage of the people. And he paints this picture of you skin them, you eat them, you chop up their bones and throw them in a pot to make stew out of them. You know? And I'm sure that that was a very graphic picture for them. In verse 5, he's talking about the prophets. He says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths." In other words, if you give the prophet something that he can benefit from, he'll tell you what you want to hear. But if you're not going to pay him off, he's your enemy. He's going to pronounce judgment on you. So, anyway, we have this judgment. And one more section in verse 11 and 12. He's talking about the heads of the rulers, the heads of the government. It says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." He says, you know, the civic leaders will take a bribe and give you whatever judgment you want. The priests, you know, you pay them and they'll teach you, give you whatever you want. And the prophets will give you a word from the Lord for a price. And they think that everything's cool because they're in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple. And God says, that's not going to save you. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. The next section is the prediction of restoration. It's chapters 4 and 5. And there's some very positive things. And there's some judgment mixed in, but very, very positive. You have, first of all, the coming kingdom. God says, even in the midst of all this corruption and junk, and I'm going to send judgment, I will build my kingdom. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. Let me just read the first two. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And you go on, there's a picture of people coming from all over the world with a passion to know God. And in there is that passage about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and peace coming, and everybody enjoying prosperity, sitting under their own fig tree and partaking of their own vine. And everybody would call on the name of the Lord. So it's a very, very positive picture. And it goes on to the second part, the coming captivities. In the middle there, chapter 4, verse 6 through 5, 1, it talks about how before that happens, though, God is going to discipline his people. They're going to be carried into captivity. And then he wraps it up with good news again to talk about the coming king. And chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 15, we're going to read part of that later when we get to some of the themes. But that's where the prophecy is that the coming ruler would be born in Bethlehem and that he was going to set up God's kingdom. And the last section is the plea for repentance, chapters 6 and 7. There's a call out to God's people, repent. Now, there is some of the wickedness in there that they've been doing. God uses that as evidence that they need to repent. But the main focus of these two chapters is, come back to me, repent of your sin. And it's interesting, this whole section is presented like a lawsuit. Like God is bringing this lawsuit against his people. And God is the prosecutor, and heaven and earth are called to be witnesses. And let me just read the first 8 verses of chapter 6, because it really sets the stage. If you could imagine this taking place like in a courtroom scene. It says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." The idea being that the mountains and the hills would be good witnesses, because they've been there all along. They've seen everything that's happened. Okay. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He says, why are you treating me this way? This is what I've got against you. I delivered you from slavery. I took you through the wilderness. When kings wanted to trample you in the dust, I protected you, gave you the promised land. And then you have the people's response. Basically saying, well, what more do you want, God? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? God, what more do you want? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Done that. With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And we're exaggerating and saying, God expects too much. I've been bringing the burnt offerings, but what does he want? Rivers of oil? You know, does he want thousands of rams? Do I have to sacrifice my children for the sin of my soul? And God never said that. In fact, God straightens him out in verse 8. Again, that one verse that's so famous from Micah. He has told you, O man, or O human. The word there is Adam. Adam means human. It means man. He has told you, O man, or mankind, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, it's not about the rituals. They're important. God gave them. But it's about your heart and your relationships. I wanted to read that whole section because that's so key to his whole message there. And so we see the sins of God's people denounced, basically Micah repeating himself, keeping in mind that these messages were given over a period of time, and they were all assembled together, so he gave the same message, I'm sure, on many occasions, but talking about their oppression and how they were taking advantage of the poor. And then we get into chapter 7, and we have Micah's lament over the sins of God's people. Micah's another one of those prophets, those men of God, who probably tried to live a righteous life, but he identified himself with his people. And he didn't preach God's judgment with this feeling, this idea of, I can't wait till God does it because you guys really deserve it. But as a crying out like, oh God, we need your forgiveness. God have mercy, you know, crying out for God's intervention. So you got Micah's lament over the sins of God's people in the first part of the chapter. And then the second part of the chapter, verses 7 to 20, is Micah's faith is expressed in confidence and trust. Let me read a couple of verses of those, and then I'm going to let you do some talking. Verse 7, after talking about all the bad things that had happened and why they need forgiveness, verse 7, Micah says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then toward the end, well, actually it is the end, verses 18 to 20, Micah says, we need you, Lord. You know, come take control. Have mercy on us. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's another quote that's famous from Micah. Heard an evangelist one time say that God said that God's going to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He's going to put up a no fishing sign. But anyway, the last verse there, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And so there we have the outline of Micah that as you study and read it for yourself will help you get a handle on the structure and such. So what are some of the key ideas and themes that stand out to you from Micah? There's some that we've already seen in the other prophets, maybe some new ones. What do you see? Before I give you the ones that I've put down here, what are some themes and ideas you see here in this book? Chris, give us one. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a pattern we see all through Scripture. The same thing happening over and over again. God's blessing, his warning about if we disobey, if we sin, if we walk outside the relationship we have with him, and then human beings do that, and there's consequences, but God never gives up. He always is looking to take back when there's repentance and to restore. It's the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of just about every book. It's the story of just about every chapter, because it just repeats itself over and over and over again. Rupert. Yes, God is always reminding them of His goodness. I've said this before, sometimes the God of the Old Testament gets a bad rap. Because God does speak of His punishment, His discipline, His judgment on sin. But there's just as much of God's mercy and His grace and His love and His patience and His faithfulness. It's really balanced. Brother Henry. Yes, God sees everything. That's the flip side of what we talked about. God's mercy and grace. You know, but the other side is God is just. And when we wonder, God, do you see all this junk that's going on? And why aren't you doing anything? God says, I see it. It's going to happen. It's coming. It may be a while. You know, it may be a while. You know, he was patient with Israel. He's patient with the heathen nations. You know, and we're glad for His patience on our side because we've repented. But we look at the people that don't want to repent and they keep carrying out the evil and they keep taking advantage of people. It's like, God, do something about it. God says, I will. I will. In fact, we're going to see next week when we talk about Nahum. Nahum is all about the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They did terrible things for hundreds of years. Guarantee you, lots of people saying, God, do you see what they're doing? Habakkuk. You know, God says, I'm going to use Babylon to discipline my people. And Habakkuk says, God, how can you do that? They're worse than we are. God says, don't worry. I'm going to take care of them too. So God is just. And when we wonder, God, where are you at? Why aren't you doing something about my situation? God knows. He will work it out. Let me give you the key themes I have. I'd like to take some more from you, but we don't want to run too fast out of time. There's more themes than what I've got written down here, but all the main ones I've written down can be summarized by one main thought, and that is God is committed to His covenant with His people. God made a covenant, a relational agreement with His people, where God promised His people certain things, but He expected certain things from them. He says, I delivered you from Egypt. He made the covenant after they were delivered from Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt, and I will protect you. I will guide you, I will lead you, I will bless you if you will be my people and you will follow me and you will obey me. And the Israelites agreed to that wholeheartedly. And within weeks they were worshiping the golden calf. But the point is they made the covenant, and their history is a history of sometimes they kept the covenant and many times they did not. God never gave up. He would discipline them, but He would draw them back. And so all the themes here, the main themes of Micah come under that topic, that God's committed to His covenant. He's going to keep His promises. And, you know, we think of promises as being positive things, and most of them are, and we love the positive promises. But God gives us some pretty negative promises, too. The soul that sins shall die. You'll reap what you sow. You know, in this world you'll have trouble. Okay, but God keeps the promises that if you step out of line and you break this covenant relationship, I will discipline you. I will send famine. I will send the enemy. I will take you into exile. I'll never give up on you, but I'll do that. So the other key themes kind of fall under that general idea. God is committed to His covenant with His people. The first one is God has made His requirements for His people clear. God has made His requirements for His people clear. Now, in the history of Israel, He did it through the law. And all the many times He spoke to him. But in Micah, it's found in that verse 8 of chapter 6, where He says, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. We're going to come back to that. We've already read it. But God has made His requirements for His people clear. You know, sometimes I hear people complain about, well, you know, it's not real clear what God says in His Word about what I should do. And it's like, you know, if we would just focus on the stuff that's clear, we wouldn't have time to mess up on the stuff that's unclear. You know, we want to pick at the stuff that's not real clear. It's like, just do everything God says to do very clearly and don't do all the stuff He says to not do very clearly, and we probably won't have near as much struggle with the stuff that's not quite as clear. Okay? Because I don't think God left anything of significant importance unclear. Either with a direct commandment or principle or a principle that would guide us in our decision. So God's made His requirements for His people clear. The second one is God will judge injustice and corrupt leaders. It goes back to what Brother Henry said. Sometimes we say, God, why won't you deal? We know they're taking bribes. We know they're doing the wrong thing. You know, they're treating people the wrong way. God will judge injustice and corrupt leaders. And God is extremely concerned about how we treat other people. We've talked about that many times. In the prophets, Jesus talked about that. You know, if you think you're right with God and you're ready to worship Him and you think and there's something wrong with you, somebody else, He says, get it worked out before you come worship me. God's very concerned about how we treat other people. The third one is God will forgive and restore His people. God will forgive and restore His people. We see that over and over in the prophets. God never gives up on His people. They may give up on Him, but He doesn't give up on them. That passage I read last, so I won't reread it, where it talks about God is the one who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression, is so patient and throws our iniquities into the depths of the sea if we'll just come to Him. And, you know, God's goodness is not based on our goodness. It's based on His character and upon the fact that He keeps His promises. As they said in the video, it's based on God's character and His promises. Okay. And then the fourth one is God will send His ruler to establish His kingdom. I told you we were going to read this later. If you want to turn back, if you're still there, into chapter 5, God will send His ruler to establish His kingdom. In other words, He's going to work it all out by the end. Chapter 5, we're just going to read verses 2 to 5. The passage is well known. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be your ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And that chapter goes on to talk more about the establishment of God's kingdom, but that's one of the clearest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus. Now, for the application, rather than just listing all the different things we could apply, because a lot of them are actually repeats from what we've talked about from other prophets, and they all apply, I just thought it'd be good to spend our last 5 to 10 minutes on that one verse. What does God want from me? What does God want from me? Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, so let's take a look at that. The first one is justice. What does that mean? What do you think that means? When he says, this is what's good, and this is what God requires, it is to do justice. What is justice? What did you say, Rupert? What is right. So another word for justice could, at least a close synonym, it may not be exactly, would be righteousness. Doing what is right. Lynn? Yeah, justice. I like that definition. I wish I had that one to put on here. I just put down to do what is right, to do what is right. But it's to do the right thing to the right people with your authority, with your ability, with your capability. Yes, to do the right thing. Yes. I mean, basically what we see in our country sometimes, and probably other countries in the world, the same thing that Mike is talking about. You've got not only non-religious governmental leaders who are being unjust, but you've got the religious leaders that are covering up and taking a bribe and on their side and all that. And then you've got others who are taking a stand. And you're right. Part of doing justly and being just is to do the right thing by people, to treat them well. But it's also to warn and to stand up for what is right. But I'm going to be very quick to add to that, to do it with the right attitude. We talked about Micah and Daniel and others standing up for what was right, but with a broken heart. You know, and we see that in the prophets here, too. And it goes back to what I preached on Sunday about when we're giving our testimony, we're being a witness. We do so with graciousness. You know, we don't do it with arrogance and pride and condescension and a very, you know, talking to about hell like you're glad they're going there. You know, that kind of thing. OK, so very good point, Lynn. The part of justice is standing up for the truth and being willing to proclaim the truth, but with the right attitude. Edward, you're going to say something.
No, God.
That's right. The truth has to align with God's truth. That's the only real truth. Amen. That's right. And there's a lot of practical ways that works out in real life. If we had more time, we could talk about that. You know, we treat people kindly. If we got to take a stand, we do it, but we do it in love. We present the truth, even though it might be difficult. You know, it says that Jesus came in grace and truth. He presented the truth, but he did it gracefully. And, you know, so there's a lot of ways to apply that in everyday life about doing what is right. I told you my tongue was rebelling tonight. It didn't work. The second thing he says, that you are to do justice, to love kindness. To love kindness. What does that mean? What does that look like in everyday life? Love kindness. Compassion. You know, I kind of infringed on that a little bit when I said when we do deal with people, we do it lovingly, right? With respect. You know, we can disagree agreeably. We can stand for the truth without, you know, grinding people into the dirt. I put on here to treat people with mercy and grace. The word that is kindness here is also translated mercy or grace. Okay? Now, you know, it might seem that justice and mercy are almost opposites, but it's two things that God calls us to balance. Like I said, the Bible says in John that Jesus came in grace and truth. He was the strongest proponent for truth and not compromising the truth. But he was the greatest expression of God's grace, too. And I mentioned this, I think, last week, the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" He says, "Nobody's here." He says, "Well, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more." You know, there's the righteousness, there's the justice. Sin is bad, leave it behind. But the mercy of, "I don't condemn you either." Connie.
Well, justice, they don't deserve.
That's right. So you got to balance the two. That's right. Justice is giving people what they deserve, and mercy is giving them what they don't deserve, or don't giving them what they deserve. And it's not really meant to be a contradiction. You know, it just means that we stand for the truth. We want to see truth carried out. It's to the best of our ability, we want to do what is right. But we're going to be merciful to others, even when they don't do what is right. So, anyway. You might want to look at it this way, that we are very strong proponents for justice in our own lives. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right. But in other people's lives, we're willing to show mercy. Okay? We're willing to show mercy. It's the idea of standing for the truth but having the right attitude. The idea of holding people accountable and even disciplining if we're in a position to do so as a parent, a boss, or whatever. But we temper it with mercy. Okay? The third one is faithfulness. It says, walk humbly with your God. A word, the word that's translated there can also mean faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that's talking about our relationship with God. And I put it this way on the note sheet, to live in conscious fellowship with and obedience to God. To walk humbly with God means we are humbled before God. We're not arrogant. It's like, "God, you're God. I'm not. You're Lord. I'm servant. I serve you. I do what you want me to do." So we walk in conscious fellowship with God. And that also means that we walk in obedience to God. Okay? So if we were to summarize that, I put that on your note sheet here, we want to maintain right relationships with God and others, and not just the right actions, but the right attitudes. We can go through all the motions, and our attitudes be all wrong. Where have we heard that before? That we need to walk in a right relationship with God and others. That's the message of the whole Bible. And Jesus even summarized it that way. When he was questioned, "What's the greatest command?" Matthew 22, 37 to 40, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, I do want to make a really quick note before we wrap this up, that when God says this, you know, this is what's good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God, that is not how you're saved from your sins. We can never do the right thing to earn God's forgiveness. That's only by God's mercy and grace. And it was symbolized in the Old Testament by all the sacrifices God required them to offer. There is a price for sin. Somebody's got to pay the price for sin. But then Jesus came and ultimately paid the price for sin. That's what purchased our salvation. But because God has purchased our salvation, this is how God wants us to live. And in the Old Testament, God says, "I delivered you from slavery. I'm providing for your forgiveness through your sacrifices. But now this is how I want you to live." And so some great stuff here in Micah. Amen. Well, we just about finished on time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to study Micah tonight and the themes that are there. I thank you, Lord, that you can take these words that you gave to your people 2,500 years ago, and they still apply today, probably because you're still God and you haven't changed, and people are still people, and unfortunately we haven't changed much either. But God, I thank you that one of the ways in which you haven't changed is in your mercy and your grace, and your willingness to forgive when we repent. And Father, we thank you for the relationship we can have with you. Help us, Lord God, to walk through life trying to do the right thing by you, by other people, to treat people well. Help us to be merciful because you've been merciful to us. And help us to be merciful to people that aren't very kind to us. And God, I pray that that be a testimony, a witness to them. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to walk closely to you, to walk in obedience. And may that be a testimony. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you that you are just and you will make all things right. And Lord, because of Jesus, you will offer a lot of mercy, but you will bring justice for the oppressed. You will bring judgment on that which has been done wrong and people haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for mercy and grace. And Lord, may those who mistreat and take advantage and oppress others, may they come to know Jesus, Lord. There's times we might want to see them get what they're due. But God, may they come to know Jesus. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. God, help us to walk with you tomorrow and be a great witness for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.